We're going to return in our study to Psalm 119. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 145 through 152. This has been a wonderful study for us as we have gone through it in our own, really our own personal study, although we've been studying it as a corporate time together. It's really been a personal study, particularly in light of the fact that we live life here on a temporal planet. This is really the shortest part of our eternal history. We are here temporarily. We live on this planet in the temporal sense. So for those who know Jesus Christ, the bad side of life, this side of heaven is really the shortest side. And so we have a lot of great things to look forward to being with God without sin, although we live some of heaven here and now in Christ. But this has been a great study for us in light of the fact that we are here on this earth. And you have heard me say many times, and we all understand this fact to be true, life is hard this side of heaven. Life is just a constant, constant battle. It's hard by way of trial. It's hard by way of tribulation. And the difficulties of life can be crushing for those who do not know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers have no eternal hope. Unbelievers have no foundation on which to stand. It always amazes us. And I've talked with other believers here and around the country, and it's always amazing to us when we think about trouble and trials and difficulties, how it is pagans get through. I don't understand how other people do it. Because life is hard, period. And for the pagan, there's no real hope. But for those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the trials and tribulations of life carry the similar weight. They carry the similar difficulty, and yet without the crushing effect. And why? Why is that the case? Because we have a solid foundation on which we stand, don't we? We have the Word of God. We have that which reflects the very character of God in the written Word of God. This tells us about the one we worship. While the world around us has no place to turn in times of trouble, we as Christians have a refuge. It's like I read for us this morning in Psalm 1 or in Psalm 46. We have a very present help in times of trouble. It isn't a distant help. It isn't a, boy, I hope things will be better. This is a very present help in times of trouble. And that's why Korah, the writer of Psalm 46, could say in those moments with confidence why he could proclaim to all of Israel, we will not fear. We have a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. God is in the midst of our difficulty. He is our stronghold. God is our stronghold. So we as Christians have a confidence that no one else on this earth can have. And we are reminded again by the psalmist this morning of the confidence in the Word of God because of the God of the Word. We can have confidence in the Word of God because this is telling us about the God of the Word. That's what makes all the difference for us as Christians. We know the Creator of all things. While the difficulties of life are no different experientially, we experience all the same things as the rest of humanity. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that nothing has seized you except what is common to man. Now, as you sit here this morning, as you have endured life over the last week, over the last days, over the last hours, even this morning, what you are enduring and what you are walking through is common. It's common to humanity. That means that the troubles and the threats of life are no different by way of human standards than anybody else. I know sometimes we don't like to hear that. I mean, my troubles are very high. I'm breathing through a straw as the waves are over me. And yet, for us, we have an understanding that the God of the Word is still being faithful in the midst of our trouble. He is still that faithful character. He is still that faithful reality. He is still that very present help in times of trouble. And that doesn't gloss over the trouble. That's not some mind game that we Christians play with ourselves in order to try to cope with reality. No, rather it puts the trouble in a proper perspective by the bigger fact of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness far outweighs anything that we will ever endure, and we hear of it and we know of it through His Word. And so this morning, as we begin to come to these final sections of Psalm 119, there's only four sections left. It's not surprising for us as we read this to still see the struggle going on against those who have been plaguing the psalmist's life all along. He's still dealing with the same struggle. For 144 verses, we've seen him over and over and over again dealing with the threats and the troubles and the struggles. And the wicked are still here. They've gone nowhere. Nothing's changed. Life for him is common. In fact, he uses words like, "I cry to you." Verse 146, I cry to you. Verse 147, I cry for help. Verse 150 says, and those who are wicked draw near. I cry out to you, Lord. I cry to you, and the wicked are near. They haven't gone anywhere. In other words, life is hard, even for the believer in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, how do we boldly face these kinds of things in life? How do we get through? I really don't like the word cope. That's such a psychologized word. It's really nonsense. We don't cope. We are more than conquerors, the Bible says. But how do we continue on? How do we move on? If God's been teaching us to follow the example of the psalmist through our study, then we ought to follow him here in this. Because the answer to our question has become the very practice of his life. And it needs to be the practice of our life. The answer to how we get through is the practice of the psalmist's very daily life. And the practice is seen in this 8-verse section, really by turning it and looking at it from four different sides or four different sections. The practice of his life can be summed up in one word, and then we're gonna look at that from four different sides. And the word simply is this. It's a word we all know, it's a word we do, and yet it may not be a word we do like this. The practice of the psalmist's life is prayer. Prayer. How do we get through life's difficulties? How did the psalmist get through the trouble of life? He prayed through it. How do we get through? We need to pray. In other words, when trouble came to the psalmist turned to God in prayer. And really, with his scriptures open, he was reminded that while trouble might be very near to his life, while trouble was right outside the door and sometimes inside the door, while all of that was going on, what was also true is that God was near. And because God was near, he was on solid ground. The psalmist learned to use the word of God when he prayed. And so for the next few moments, I want us to come to the psalmist's life as we look at his trouble. Trouble from those who were hating him because he loved God. Hating him because he wanted to live righteously. And the focus here isn't on the trouble. The focus here is on him praying. We can look at this practice of prayer in the psalmist's life from these four sides. And all of them ought to drive us. All of them drove him, and so therefore they ought to drive us to the Word of God. When trouble comes, it ought to drive us to the Lord in prayer, which drives us to His Word. And so the first practice that we see in him in praying is this. He prays earnestly. He prays earnestly. This is the first aspect or the first side of his practice of prayer. Notice in verse 145 and 146. He says, I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. And then in verse 146, I cry to you, save me. Do you notice in just those words, I mean, even in the English translation, there's an earnestness in his prayer. And his earnestness, notice, isn't aimless. It isn't that he's just being emotional and praying to God with earnestness. No, his earnestness has a direction, and that direction is driving him to the Word of God. Notice what he says. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimony. I wonder in our study if you've noticed over and over and over again as we've walked through even now up to 145 verses. I wonder if you've noticed the reality that the psalmist continues to return to the Word of God for help. He doesn't run to his buddies outside who are swimming in the same pool and say, hey, what do you think I should do? He doesn't have a bunch of people running to him. The psalmist runs to God, and God drives him to his Word. Every time there's trouble, he's being driven by God, and I say this very purposefully this way. He is driven by God through the very agency of the trouble that he's in. This is God ordained, God planned, God allowed trouble in his life. God's using this trouble as an agency to drive the psalmist back to the Word of God, which produces in the psalmist fervency in prayer and a fervency for prayer. He says, I cried with all my heart. I cried to God with all my heart. We need to understand something. The act of praying, closing our eyes, bowing, folding our hands, whatever our posture may be, the act of praying is not some magic elixir to fix, to alleviate, to curtail, to overturn whatever trouble it is we're in. We cannot hope that if we simply close our eyes and speak to God that somehow it will be the magic potion that will take care of all the ills. Prayer to God drives us to His Word so that we might have God's perspective on life. Does trouble in life, here's a question for us, does trouble in life drive us to continually cry out to God in prayer that we might be driven to His Word for His perspective? As I was looking at this, I was reminded of 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the prayer of Hannah. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1 just for a moment. The prayer of Hannah. Because it's an interesting thing that I just want to point out in Hannah's life. Hannah was a troubled woman. It says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, there was a certain man from the hill country in Ramathaim Zophim. He was her husband named Elkanah. He was the son of Jeroham and Elihu and Tohu and Zuf, and he was an Ephraimite, it says. And he had two wives. Don't think that's a God declaring that polygamy is right. This is just the history that's laid out before us in Scripture. This is what took place. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. Now, that doesn't sound like a big problem, but in the ancient world, children were everything. They were the perpetuation of the family. They were the perpetuation of the name of a family. And so that's why sons were elevated and gals were kind of second class, because the name changed. A gal joined another family, but a son perpetuated the name. And so having children for your husband was a big deal. Verse 3 says, now this man would go up from the city yearly to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. In other words, Elkanah was a very, very spiritual man. He followed the law. He went up to practice the sacrifices before the Lord as God had instilled. Of course, Eli was the priest. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were not the best guys, but they were there. And when the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters so that they could sacrifice. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Why? Because he loved her, but the Lord had closed her womb. So this is a big deal. Elkanah noticed the difficulty. He noticed the struggle. He noticed the internal turmoil. And so he wanted her to feel like at least she was loved. And yet, notice verse 6, her rival, that is Peninnah, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. Because she had a closed womb, this other wife would always antagonize. Kind of do those childish games of irritating her. Ha, 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 see, you're not so good. God doesn't love you. Whatever she would say. And it happened year after year. You notice that. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her so she would weep and not eat. She was in turmoil about this. But trouble was there all the time for Hannah. Trouble came to her year after year. She would face the same difficulty, the same struggle, the same trial, and it distressed her very much. Think about it. Think if you had to come to church every week and face somebody just poking their finger in your eye all the time. And you say, "What, Pastor, you do that all the time." Well, I'm supposed to do that. You're supposed to love me. This is, you know, Hannah, she's being blasted by this gal in her own family. And her husband's no help. Listen, Elkanah's no help. You think, well, he's a good husband. He loves her. He gives her all he says. Look at his advice. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, says to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better than 10 sons? I mean, Hannah, listen, you got me." "Well, thanks for that, dear." Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking, and Eli the priest was sitting on his seat, the doorpost. Verse 10 says, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord. She wept bitterly. And she made a vow. Right, "Lord, if you give me a son, never a razor will touch his head. He'll be dedicated to you," right? Verse 12, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli was watching her and her mouth was moving, but she wasn't speaking. He wasn't hearing any words. So Eli said, "Well, she must be drunk. This woman's out of her mind. Trouble's still coming. It's coming from this other wife. It's coming from her husband, although he thinks it's good stuff. It's coming from the priest. I mean, all around, even when she's praying, trouble's there." Eli says to her, "How long are you going to make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." And Hannah says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink." And this is the point I want us to just kind of see. "But I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Poured out my soul before the Lord. The primary point I want us to notice is that Hannah was fervent in prayer. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of strife, in the midst of struggle, year after year after year after year, she was fervent in prayer. It says she poured out her soul. The term "pour out," you know, it's the Hebrew word that carries the idea of throwing up. Dry heaves. You know what that feels like, right? Your tennis shoes are going to come out of your mouth. It's gut-wrenching. It's deep-felt, gut-wrenching pain and struggle. That's the idea. Hannah exercised her gut-wrenching prayer with God. Reminds me of James. James says the fervent prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. James chapter 5, verse 16. Now go back to Psalm 119, because I think this is what the psalmist is expressing here in Psalm 145 and 146. I'm crying with my whole heart, he says. I'm crying with my whole heart. And when we are in some kind of difficulty, when life is being lived and trouble is coming, we ought to pray in this way. We ought to pray earnestly. We ought to pray desperately. And should I dare say, we ought to be praying this way when there's no perceived trouble. Earnest prayer ought to be our cultivated exercise. It ought to be our cultivated exercise. Now, I just want to exhort us in love as your pastor. Somebody who cares for you, I care for your souls. Oftentimes when we pray not with earnestness, not with desperateness. We pray with petty desires. We pray because we're hoping God will fulfill our wish list. And yet the psalmist is saying, listen, I'm earnest before you, Lord. I'm praying with my earnestness that you would fulfill exactly what your word says you will fulfill. Sometimes we don't pray at all. We have opportunities to pray. We say we're praying. But we're not really praying. So this was the practice of the psalmist. He prayed earnestly. And that earnestness in prayer, that desperateness in prayer, drove him to God's word that he might obey what it's saying. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, I will observe your statutes. I cry, save me, and I will keep your testimony. I'm going to you, Lord, because I desperately need you. There is difficulty happening, but I'm going to you not so that you'll fix things, not my wish list is fulfilled, but so that I will, in fact, obey you. I want to do what you have asked. Earnestness. He prays earnestly. That's the first side. But notice then the second. Notice secondly. He prays continually. He prays earnestly, but he prays also continually. Notice verse 147 and 48. I rise before dawn and cry for help. My eyes, verse 148, I anticipate the night watches. This is continual prayer. This is praying continually. When the Apostle Paul was being encouraged in his own heart concerning the Thessalonian believers, we studied 1 Thessalonians some time ago, when he was encouraged in his heart about their growth in faith, he said, I see your faith, I see your hope, I see your love. One of the final exhortations he gives them in the final chapters is pray without what? Ceasing. Pray without ceasing. This was the pattern of prayer for the psalmist. He was praying without ceasing. It wasn't that he was praying every second, but rather it was prayer from the beginning of the day and all the way to where he ended the day with prayer. And so the implication, I believe, here is that this practice is a throughout the day process. It is a throughout the day practice. In other words, prayer is constant. It's constant. It ought to be constant for us. It ought to be the natural part of our life. It was the natural flow of the psalmist's life. And yet, from the words here in verse 147 and 48, there is a place for time specifically set aside for prayer. We ought to be praying continually all the time from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. And yet, there are times when we specifically set aside for prayer. Notice what he says. I rise before dawn, verse 147, and cry for help. Stab us in the heart, right? Some of us hate the dawn. We hate it with a passion. In fact, we set our alarm clocks to wake us before the dawn, and we slam on top of the alarm clock 10 or 15 times because we hate the dawn. But the psalmist says, I rise before the dawn and cry for help. Notice verse 148. My eyes anticipate the night watches. That's the watches into the evening, into the late hours of the evening. That's constant prayer. I rise before the day even begins by the sun coming up, and I anticipate even through that the end of the day when I can look into the night watches and pray before God. There was proactive times set aside by the psalmist to pray. And then catch this, it wasn't simply to just babble on before God. He set these times aside for prayer with the purpose, notice, of meditation upon what God said in His Word. Look at what He says, I rise before dawn and cry for help, I wait for Your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches so that I may meditate on Your Word. I wonder, every time I see this word in Scripture, meditate, I wonder, have we lost that practice in our day? The practice of proactive, purposeful meditation. I think when we use the word meditate, it even conjures up thoughts of weirdness, right? Somebody sitting in the corner in a weird position, their hands are folded, they're doing their whatever mantras. Ideas of emptying our mind, getting rid of everything that allows our minds to be cluttered, and yet when we do that, anything and everything kind of goes in. But that's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is a good and needed practice, and it must be practiced by us as God's children. Why? Because meditation is not memorization. It's not that. Meditation is considering the truths of God, all that God has said, and all the implications of what God has said in His Word, so that I take those truths and the implications of those truths, and then I internalize them so that it becomes part of how I think. That's what meditation does. It takes truths like pray without ceasing and spins it like a diamond in the light so you can see the light ray shining through every little facet and thinking about the implications of what that means every moment, what it looks like, so that I internalize those truths and it becomes the very practice of my life and how I think. Why? So that I'll function differently, so that I'll live my life differently. All of that a result of my meditating on the Word. And our meditation is cultivated in prayer because in prayer, we're thinking about God. When we pray, we ought to be thinking about God. We ought to be thinking about who God is. We ought to be thinking about His character. We ought to be extolling Him to Himself and all that He is and all that He's accomplished. Maybe we're not meditating because maybe our prayer is just too focused on us. Maybe it's just not focused on God. The psalmist says, no, in prayer we are to be dependent upon God. In fact, this is exactly what God told Joshua, isn't it? Old Testament, Joshua is about to enter the promised land with the people. Moses is now off the scene. And God says to Joshua, this is an amazing thing. He says, Joshua, be strong and very courageous. This is your part, Joshua. You need to conjure up strength. You need to be a strong, courageous person. Don't fade away. Don't be this mamby-pamby guy. Look, raise up yourself. Be strong and courageous. Be careful. How do you be strong and courageous? Be careful to do all according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the left or the right. Be strong and courageous by following what I said. Don't deviate at all. And when you do that, he says, then you'll have success wherever you go. Follow the Word of God to the T, Joshua. Then he says, okay, how do I do that? Here you go. This book of the law, verse 8, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For when you do that, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. See, Joshua, you need to be strong and courageous Follow the Word of God, and you'll have success. But how are you going to do that? You're going to do that by meditating on my Word all day long. Take all the principles of the Word of God and begin to turn them and think through the implications of them and how they are to be played out in life and internalize those, Joshua. Be careful to do all that's according to what is written in it, and then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll have success. Joshua, you want to have success? Do what I say. Do it to the T. And so Joshua's success as a leader and his success in going through all that he was going to face, and he faced a whole lot, was directly connected to his meditating on the Word of God. And that meditation would facilitate his praying continually. Joshua would go to God continually. His praying continually would facilitate his meditation. Those two practices go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin. And so the psalmist says, listen, I'm praying continually, all the time. In the beginning of the day, the end of the day, and all times in between, I'm just meditating on the Word of God, and that causes me to think about God, and that causes me to pray and internalize those things and go back to God and get my heart right before God. So one side of prayer is praying earnestly. Pray fervently, earnestly, desperately. Side two, pray continually. There's a third side. Third side, and that's pray biblically. Pray biblically. Notice verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. So the third side of the prayer life of the psalmist was that when he prayed biblically. And prayer is always best when we pray what God has said concerning himself and his promises. Prayer is always best that way. He says, hear me, hear my voice. Verse 149, hear my voice. This is the essential desire of all of us, isn't it? We want to be heard. I mean, you don't have to live long. You can come out of the womb. And the moment you come out of the womb, you're wanting to be heard. You want to be heard by somebody. This is the desire of us all, the desire to be heard. Particularly when we come to God, when we talk to God, we want to know we're being heard. Even the pagan will say, even someone who's unsaved, who may pray to a God, they don't even know who that God is, whatever the God is in their minds, they want to know that God hears them. And all of those who desire to hear us, of all of those, I should say, who have a desire for being heard, our greatest desire is that the Lord hear us. The psalmist says, hear my voice, O Lord. Hear my voice. I love this. I love this because right here, the psalmist recognizes in his life, and we've walked with him for a long time, he has recognized in his life God's sovereignty in his circumstance. He recognizes that whatever is taking place in his life, God has sovereignly allowed it by his goodness and by his design for the psalmist's life. Oh Lord, that's my master, my king. That's what the term means. Hear me, my master. Hear me, my Lord. That's an acknowledgement of sovereignty. Someone who is over me. Someone who controls the things that are happening. Hear me. That's the great Shema of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for hear. Hear me, O Lord. Notice, hear me according to your goodness or according to your love, verse 149. In other words, hear me and base your hearing upon your loving kindness and out of your goodness. Hear my cry based upon those very realities of your very character. In fact, hear my cry and act upon my cry or respond to my cry. And notice, watch this, base your response upon your judgments, your ordinances, it says in the New American Standard. Revive me, O Lord, according to your judgments. Ordinances is just another way for translating the Hebrew word for judgment. So all throughout Psalm 119, the word is synonymous with the law of God. Your judgments, that's the law of God. You look at Psalm 19, his judgments are pure. So the psalmist is acknowledging in his heart, and he's acknowledging through his prayers, as he prays to God, God, my life is in your hands. My life is in your hands, so make your judgment in my circumstance according to your word. Make your judgment in reference to me according to the very things you've said. He is praying biblically. And God, fulfill your very character in me. So it is then prayer that is biblical. It's prayer that is in line with God's revealed will. It's prayer that's under the dependence of the very character of God. God, I want you to hear me, but hear me according to your very character. You're not wishy-washy. You're not some capricious God who does things just to hurt people. Hear me according to your very character, according to your very nature, according to your very personhood. It's reminiscent, really, of Jesus Christ praying, isn't it? Jesus Christ in Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross. He cries out to the Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. I have this request. There's an agonizing, earnest prayer. This is going to be difficult for me, yet hear me according to your judgments. Hear me according to your very character. That's to be the essence of our prayer. Lord, do what you will with my life according to your word. Do what you will with my life. Do it according to your word. Don't allow my will, in other words, don't allow my will to override in any kind of way what is taking place. Simply hear my words, hear me, and have your way with my life. Why? Because I trust you, Lord. That, beloved, that is walking in faith. That is walking in faith. That's biblical praying. Knowing that God, the God of the Word, by knowing the Word of God, and praying His will, that it's all done according to His goodness and His justice. Praying to the God I know. And so I say to Him, don't allow my will to override yours in any kind of way. I just want to entrust myself to you. That leads us then to the final side, the fourth side of the psalmist's plea to God. Notice he prays faithfully. He prays earnestly. He prays continually. He prays biblically. And lastly, he prays faithfully. Verse 150 through the end. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord. And all your commandments are truth. Of old, I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. I love this. Prayer has to be in faith. Prayer has to be in faith. We must pray earnestly. We must pray continually. We must pray biblically. But if we do not pray faithfully, then all the other stuff doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Remember what James wrote? James, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. James chapter 5. You know, before James ever wrote that, he penned the words of chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, go to God and ask for it. But when you ask, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, ask in faith. Ask in faith without doubting. Why? Because those who doubt are like the surf of the sea. They're tossed to and fro. They're like the waves of the ocean. There's no real direction. They're just going about up and down, tossed by the wind. Don't let that man expect to get anything from God. Why? Because he's double-minded. He's unstable in his ways. That's just a long way for James to say, because when he prays, he doubts that God will be who he is. He doubts God. Praying without believing that God is faithful, praying without believing that God will respond out of his righteousness, out of his goodness, out of his faithfulness, you know what it does? Causes instability in life. That's what it does. You say, but there's a problem here, Pastor. There's a problem here. Because if we're honest with ourselves, the problem is that we do doubt, don't we? I mean, who here doesn't doubt? There are times when doubt creeps in and we doubt God. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, as we come to a close of our time this morning, I want us to turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Because when we doubt, we need to be like this man in Mark chapter 9. Beginning in verse 14, and when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw them, they were amazed and began running to greet him and asked him, what are you discussing with them? Jesus is asking his disciples, what's going on, guys? What's happening? And one in the crowd answers and says, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground and he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, stiffens out. I told your disciples about it and asked them to cast it out. They couldn't do it. And he answered and said to them, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And so they bring the boy to him, and when he sees him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions. He was falling on the ground, rolling over, foaming at the mouth, and he asked the father, how long has this been happening? He said, from childhood. Often throwing him both into the fire, into water, even wanting to destroy him, that is, kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us, help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Here's the part I want us to recognize. But help my unbelief. He says, I believe. I brought my son because I believe something can be done and that you can do it. But there's this seed in me of unbelief. There's doubt going on. Our faith is like that at times. We believe, but we struggle with unbelief. We believe, but we doubt. Our belief is mixed with doubt. One commentator said here, this is what God does, right? He says, God gives faith to strengthen faith. God says, believe, and when you believe, your unbelief will become belief. You'll start to be strengthened in your faith. God gives faith to strengthen faith. So we pray in faith. We pray believing. I believe. And all along in our prayer, all along as we're praying to God, we plead with God, strengthen my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. Give me greater strength to trust you more and more and more. You say, well, how is it that faith is built? Well, it's built through Bible study, knowing God. It's built through learning what God is like, getting to know Him through His Word. And when we do that, our faith gets stronger. Because we know God better. We know the God we trust. And so God brings difficulties and allows difficulties so that our strength will be, or our faith will be tested, so that we'll run to Him in prayer, so that prayer will drive us to His Word, so that our prayers will be earnest prayers, so that our prayers will be continual prayers, so that our prayers will be fervent prayers, so that our prayers will be biblical prayers, and so that our faith will be strengthened. We'll be praying faithfully. That's why the psalmist could say with confidence in Psalm 119, my enemies, or the enemies might be near. The enemies might be near, verse 151, but you are near. You're near, O Lord. You see, his perspective on the trouble was now clear. God was nearer than the enemies. So in the presence of God, seen through even our study of His Word, what calms our fears and what makes our faith strong is knowing the God that we worship. The trouble all around me is very near. They don't even obey what Your Word says, but You are near, O Lord. Listen, beloved, anytime we have trouble, God is in the midst of it. I often ask people, and I've asked some who have come to me here, where is God in your problem? Where is God in your difficulty? Because it's the presence of God seen through those difficulties and through the study of His Word that encourages and strengthens our faith. God is there. So we need to build our life, like the psalmist, build our life around the Word of God. And when we build it around the Word of God, we will stand firm. We will know what He proclaims in verse 152. Of old, I have known from Your testimonies, they are founded, You founded them forever. They're unchangeable. That says something about God. God, Your testimony is unchangeable, which means You are unchangeable, which means when You're near, I have the unchangeable reality of God with me right there in the midst of the difficulty. On what better solid ground do I stand? We need to build our life around that. Listen to the words of the hymn writer. And I don't know if Randy will do this. Sometimes he changes up our last song and sings the song I suggest or say, but this is How Firm a Foundation. Just listen to the words of this. The hymn writer got it right. This is what he says. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Did he get it right? What a great, great hymn. So when trouble strikes, no matter how it comes, all its forms, all its ugliness, from who it comes, when we need to turn to prayer, and we need to pray like the psalmist. We need to pray earnestly with all our hearts. We need to pray continually, both day and night. We need to pray biblically according to what God's will is, that say, God, Your will be done. And we need to pray in faith, trusting ourselves to the care and concern of Him alone. We know that truth. Cast your cares upon Him, for He what? Cares for you. That's solid ground. Life may be hard and uncertain, folks, but God is not. God is not. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. What a gracious God You are in every way, caring for us to share with us all that we could ever know about You. Oh, Lord, forgive us for frivolously wanting the other things, seeking counsel and advice and ways to live based upon the foolishness of the things of the world. Lord, train us. Train our hearts to run to You. Train our hearts to be honed in on You, to think like You think. Cause our feet to walk by faith, that we might trust You in every moment, knowing that You are near. You love us more than we could ever imagine. Lord, may we rest there knowing You are the solid ground. Thank You for these things this morning. Bless these folks as they apply it in their lives. For Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.